Overtime edition. Just kidding, kind of. But, you know, if it goes into overtime, you know, Lynn Brock said to me that it'll end in sudden death, either mine or yours, so bear with me this morning as we get a chance to take a look at what I seriously think is, and this is going to sound like an overstatement, but it's really not, I really think this is the most critical chapter in Acts. If there were one chapter you could not take out of the book and still have the book of Acts, it would be this one. Now, again, if you're a student of Acts, you might think, well, I don't know. I think Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is really the most critical. And I would say, no, that's really important. But without chapter 10, you don't have the book of Acts. Right? So let's look at it together today. And here's where I want to begin. We notice that one of the most colorful stories or visions in the entire Bible, and especially this book, is this one of the animals let down in the sheet that Peter sees. And so we naturally ask, what in the world does this story mean? Which is an important question because even Peter doesn't know. The story says several times, Peter couldn't figure it out, right? So what does this story mean? Well, typically, at first glance, many people would say, well, the animals and the sheep mean the food laws are gone. Those food laws are icky, and we like bacon, and so we're glad to get rid of that. And that then this means the Jews are then free to evangelize Gentiles, and that's a good thing. And so the amazing point of this whole thing is the Gentiles are now saved. Yes, praise God, right? And that's certainly an understandable conclusion to come to at first glance, but at first glance, you would look at this picture and you would say, well, look at that poor little kid in the snow. It's probably December or January. It's wintertime. It's cold. And if you look closely, he's not really dressed in enough clothes to be in the snow. It kind of looks like he's fallen down there. And you kind of feel sad for this little kid until you realize, no, he's got a bunch of friends with him too. And in fact, he's in Hawaii. And it's not December or cold at all, because it's always 7 degrees in Hawaii. And what happened is the people at the church said, hey, our kids don't know what snow is. And so at great expense, they shipped it in. And so it's not at first what you think it is. There's a whole lot more once you realize the context. And that's exactly where we are in Acts 10 and 11 this morning. So what I'd like to do is ask, what does this story mean? And I'll be really upfront with you. I'll tell you exactly where I'm going. I'll tell you what my three big ideas are going to be, and then we'll work through them. So first of all, what I want to say is this. This isn't simply about the salvation of Gentiles. It is much, much more important than just Gentiles getting saved. And we'll see what that is. Number two, this isn't about Peter's menu. It's more about the men with whom he eats. You see what I did there? Menu, men. Get that? See that? It's pretty good, huh? Worked hard on that one, but that's significant because it's not so much about what he eats as it is the people with whom he eats. Now, we don't pick up on that very easily, but that's a huge culture, that's a huge value in Middle Eastern culture. With whom are you eating? Right? And then number three here, I want to say this. This isn't simply a critical transitional stage in the story of Acts, though it absolutely is that. As I said before, this is, I think, the most critical story in the book. But this has profound relevance to Grace Baptist Church in 2018. We don't have to search for applications for this passage for us. Even though we don't deal with the law, there are some very profound applications and meaning for us that I want to get to. So before I get to that, though, I'm going to work through the first two. So let me start like this with the text. Now, please stand and read. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You don't have to stand up. I know that you can't see this, but I just want you to see in one whole screen how big this text is, all the way through chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. It's right there. But the reason I zoomed out on this is because I want you to see here that actually that colorful vision of the animals in the sheet is not the only vision in the story. In fact, there are two visions in the story, and that colorful vision, though it captures our attention, probably isn't the most important one. Because the very first vision is this one, and it's a vision that Cornelius sees, this Italian general or leader. It's the vision he sees about an angel telling him to send for Peter. And then Peter's vision occurs here in the blue rectangle, and we know about that with the animals in the sheet. And then Cornelius' vision is told again when the men come to the house, and then it's told again when Peter actually gets to the house. And then it's told again when Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Now, Peter's vision is told again here at the very end, but notice this, just from the big picture here, you see that that Luke wants to start and finish with Cornelius' vision, and he talks about it twice as much as he does Peter's. So I think it actually may be more critical to the meaning of the story. Now, we don't have time to actually read through it, but I'm going to kind of walk you through the verses of this passage and explain a few things as we go. So in place of our typical reading, I'm going to kind of read it and walk through it with you because there's so much of it here. So we begin here at Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So the main focus here is this Gentile man, but there's something very special about him, and that is Luke kind of falls all over himself to tell you what a good guy he was. He says he was devout, he was God-fearing. Now, that's Old Testament language for a believer right there, right? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God, right? He's already, again, in my opinion, a believer here. He's also described later on as righteous. He gave generously to those who need and prayed to God regularly, and God hears his prayers. And this is not the kind of thing that we find in the Bible that God does for unbelievers who don't know him. Right? This is the kind of thing he does for his people. What is it, Lord? And he says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. So send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who's called Peter. So this angel appears to him and says, go get Peter, who is in Joppa, the same place that we remember Jonah left and started on his Gentile mission from, by the way. So he goes there, and when the angel spoke to him, the last paragraph here, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier. Now, once again, notice that language. When we use the word devout, this is a very strong word. It's the very same word used to describe Ananias, the believer, the strong believer in Jesus that was there in Damascus and Paul went to him, right? He was devout. So is this soldier, okay? So you got two servants and this devout soldier. So they head off to Joppa and here's what happens. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, notice this. If you were a filmmaker, here's how you would shoot this scene. Right? You have a drone up in the air, and you'd see the cityscape, and you'd see these three guys coming, and just before they get to the house where Peter is, at that moment, he has this vision. Right? So the timing here is pretty critical. So he has this vision, and there's this large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, and God says to Peter, kill and eat, and Peter says no three times. Now, what's going on here? Well, if you look at this just very quickly, you might think, well, there was a pig in there, and God said to Peter, eat the pig. But it's much more complicated and nuanced than that, right? Number one, the text says there were all kinds of animals, so they're clean and unclean animals. So when God says to him, he doesn't say to him, eat a pig. He just says, kill something and eat it. So he has this option. So Peter looks at this and thinks, okay, I could eat that cow, but of course I can't eat the cow. Why not? Well, it's in a sheet pulled up by four corners. When you hold a sheet up by four corners, what happens to the stuff you put in it? It's all jumbled together, right? So Peter is here thinking, okay, Lord, if they were out in a field, I could go get the cow and I could eat it. But they're in this sheet, and now the unclean is touching the clean and has made the clean unclean, and I can't do that. So, no, I can't do that, God. And he thinks that God is testing him and says no three times, right? And so, of course, God says to him this, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, understand here that Peter can't figure this out. Twice, Luke emphasizes the fact that when Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, he can't, he's like, how in the world am I going to eat that cow when it's now unclean? Right? But notice the way Luke writes this very carefully, and this has to do with the men were approaching, right? When Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, what's the next word? Next two words, the men. What does this vision mean? The men. What does the vision mean? The men showed up, stopped by Cornelius, found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. Now, let me start again with this. They were wondering about the meaning of the vision. They stopped at the gate and called out. Now, why do they have to do that? Again, this is very significant in this culture. They can't go into the house. They have to stop way out at the gate and say, hey, right? Because they know Gentiles can't go into somebody else's, particularly a Jewish person's house. So they stop at the gate and say, hey, is anybody in there? Right? And at that point then, notice again, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to Simon, three men are looking for you. So he goes down, and he doesn't hesitate, and he says, okay, here I am. Why have you come? And so they repeat this vision again, and they say, we've come from Cornelius. He is a righteous and God-fearing man. And again, these are not words you use for an unbeliever. He's righteous, right? Having been justified by faith, have been righteousized, it's the very same Greek word, right? By faith, we have peace with God. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all Jewish people, and a holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house. Now, again, this is one of the first times we're going to see this. This is a really big deal. The angel wants you to go to his house. And just that phrase probably strikes pretty big amount of fear in Peter. Oh, my goodness, I have to go to his house? Now, you and I wouldn't think much about that, but Peter does, and I'll show you why in a second. Come to his house. So then Peter invited the men into his house. Now, it's a lot easier to have Gentiles come into a Jewish house than Jews to go into a Gentile house, but at least we're starting to make the transition here. Right? So watch what happens next. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Now, Luke is so crafty in a good way about how he does this. He just says some of the believers. He doesn't tell you how many yet. He will in a minute. But right now, it just says, you know, a couple of believers went with these three guys back. So they went along, and notice what happens. The following day, they arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had a bunch of relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man. Right? So he has such reverence for him, he falls down to worship. He says, don't do that. And then, notice this, while talking with him, Peter went inside. Now, this is the funny part. What Luke does here is Luke makes him go into the house twice. And again, you'll see why this is such a big deal, because when they get back to Jerusalem, this is what the elders criticize. You went into the house. Well, he didn't actually walk into the house twice, but Luke records it twice just to make the point. You're right? He went into the house up here, he went inside, and now he actually has to do it again. So, at least in the story. Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said, you're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Now, let me just say, if you don't know your Old Testament real well, you might be tempted to think, well, I guess there must be something back there in the Bible that makes it unlawful. And the truth is, there isn't. Was Peter lying? No, Peter wasn't lying. But what he was saying was, it's against our extreme customs and the way we do things, which is virtually law for us, to actually even come into your house. So he's really reticent to come into the house here, first of all, but he does do it. And then for the very first time, he explains to us what the vision actually means. And what he says is, okay, I finally figured it out. God has shown me I should not call any man, any person, impure or unclean. So may I ask you why you sent for me? And then Cornelius says, well, here's why I sent for you, because an angel told me to. So now, I don't know if you catch some of the humor here, but the humor is God has designed, providentially set this thing up with the angel and with the vision, and all he has said is, Peter, you go to the house, right? And so when Peter says, can I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius' answer is, well, because the angel told me to send for you, and so now we're here. So what are we going to do? And everybody looks at each other awkwardly like, I don't know. I'm in the house, what are we going to do? And so Cornelius says, well, why don't you speak to us? Okay, all right, I'll speak to you, right? So he does, and he says, again, now I understand the message is that God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Then notice this. Again, Peter, not really quite knowing what to do, says, well, let me tell you what you already know. And he says twice, You know the message God sent to the people of Israel about Jesus. And you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, right? It's because this. Here's where we are. We're right here in Caesarea, and this is about 40 AD. So it's been 7 years since Jesus died and rose. Do you think the message hasn't been here yet? No. The message has been here for a long time. They know the story of Jesus. They know that Jesus died and rose. That's why he put faith in him. Everybody knows this message, and so Peter says, well, I don't know why I'm here, so I'll just tell you the story which you already know, right? And in the middle of this story, of course, this is when it all happens, right? We're witnesses of the story of Jesus, and he explains that. And then, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and this just blows their minds. Notice what the text says. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Never, never happened before. Never expected it to happen here. But by golly, God has done it. So I guess you can be baptized because God has done for you here what he did for us in Acts chapter 2. So then at this point then, notice the title here, Peter Faces the Music in Jerusalem. When Peter now gets back to Jerusalem, he's in real deep trouble. The apostles and believers, it's probably how Peter felt about going back to speaking to these people. He probably cried the whole way. Apostles and believers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles receive the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, the people who are up here are not just anybody. They are, number one, believers, and we can tell you who they are. They're James and John, right? They're the leadership in the council, and they're saying, this is highly irregular. We can't believe you went into that house. So Peter says, I know, I couldn't believe it either. But I did, and here's how it happened. So he tells them the whole story all over again about the animals. And then he gets to this point, and he's noticed this. Right then, three men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers. Now, this is the first time Luke has told us. There were three who came, and there were three believers who leave. And these three, Gentiles and Jews, now together, three and three, mixed together. And notice what he calls them. Brothers. This is even before they get to the house. These guys were believers before they went, right? He already calls them brothers. And we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appeared in his house. Now, again, I know you probably think I'm making a big deal about this, but I'm just making a big deal because it's what the text makes a big deal, and I'll show you why in a minute. And notice that this is the very first time, even though this is the fourth time the vision has been told, it's the very first time you actually learn that the angel was in the house. Now, I don't know if you realize what this is, but if you've ever played Rook or played some sort of card game, some Christian card game, of course, maybe you've had this experience where, you know, you bid up so high and you said, I can get 160 points here, and it looks like you're going down if you don't get the last trick, and everybody else plays, and the other team has the trick and has lots of points on it, and they think, you're going down, and then you realize, you say, but you don't know, I got one trump card left. Boom! Yeah, right? And you lay it down there and you say, see, that's my trump card, and I win the game. And he goes, oh no, we forgot you had another trump card left. In this story, that's exactly what that statement is. Because the believers say to Peter, we can't believe you went in a Gentile's house. And Peter says, well, yeah, I did, but you know who was there before me? A holy angel was there before me, so blame the angel, not me. Right? This is exactly his argument, and I think he's absolutely right. There was an angel, a holy angel in that house before I ever got there. So don't be looking at me, all right? God set this thing up. So the angel is there in the house, and at this point then, they all had to agree, well, look, the Holy Spirit came on them as he came on us at the beginning. This is an Acts chapter 2 experience, except now we've got Gentiles, and so, wow, look what God has done. Now, with that story then, let me see if I can bring out these points that I want to talk about. In the very beginning, I said, what does this story mean? And he said this, it isn't simply about the salvation of Gentiles. It is much, much, much more than just their salvation. And here's why. First of all, let me say this. The Gentiles being saved is really old news. This is not new. This is old news. I mean, anybody who has faith is able to be saved anywhere in the Bible. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, by the way, none of those were Jews. Say, wait, Abraham was a Jew. Go read Romans chapter 4, and Paul makes a big point that Abraham believed God before he was circumcised, meaning basically he was kind of saved as a Gentile. And then circumcision kind of becomes the father of the Jewish nation. But Noah, Abraham, Rahab, Queen of Sheba, Naaman, everybody, Gentiles get saved all over the place when they simply have faith. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 3, right? And the truth is that Cornelius already looks pretty saved. He's righteous, he's devout, he knows the story of Jesus, he prays, God hears his prayers, and there are six brothers who, three of them work for him, right? So he looks pretty saved here. So we wouldn't argue that Peter got saved at Pentecost, would we? When you go back there to Acts chapter 2, those 120 people who were in the room, when the Spirit comes on them, that's not when they get saved. They were already saved. The Spirit just came on later. And so we wouldn't want to argue the same thing here, that this had to be his moment of salvation. So as you look at this, you say, okay, I'll just for the sake of argument, I'll grant that this is not about salvation. But if it's not about salvation, what is it about then? What is so critical? What's so important here? Well, let me show you. What's important is that he is described as a God-fearer. Now, in the book of Acts, we have Luke makes multiple references to God-fearers and to proselytes. And he makes so much mention of them, you think, well, they must be the same thing. But they're not. They're not, and there's a big distinction. So Gentiles on the left-hand side of the spectrum, Jew on the right. And the intention was, and what happened, as we read in the book of Acts, is that in synagogues throughout the world, Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel and attracted to the lifestyle of godly people would come and they would start to become a part of. And as you became a part of the group, you would start with a couple different ways. You would kind of maybe attend synagogue services and hear what they had to say. And then if you got more into it, you might start keeping some food laws so you could have dinner with these people. And then you might give money, right, to the synagogue or whatever. But then there was one more thing. You're getting close, but then there was one more thing, and that was pretty big. That's the big C. That's circumcision. So if you really wanted to become Jewish, you could do that, but you had to kind of go in this order. Now, the question is, where is Cornelius on this spectrum? By the way he's been described, where are we going to put Cornelius? Well, he's going to have to end up right there and no farther. Right? So what does this make him? This makes him a God-fearer. This makes him a very Jewish Gentile. So notice the adjective and notice the noun, right? He's still a Gentile. Right? But there's another guy named Nicholas. Now, you probably don't notice Nicholas very much, or maybe you don't even know that name. But you should, because he's spoken of in Acts chapter 6. He's one of the original seven deacons, along with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon. That's where Timon comes from. And Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So what does this mean, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch? Well, what it means is he was a Gentile who did all those things and got circumcised, and now he's a Jew. So poor Nicholas here, we'll take him, put him on the chart. There he is. Okay. Just have a little fun with the PowerPoint. You can change the colors, okay? So Nicholas is over here. What is he? He's a proselyte, but he is a Jew. He's not a second-class citizen. He is a Jew. So if you are on the left-hand side of the chart, you're a Gentile. If you're on the right-hand side of the chart, you're a Jew, right? Now, say, is this really important? And the answer is it is critically important. Here's why. Proselytes and Jews were first class. I'll show you why here in a second. Second-class people are God-fearers and non-Jews, so that there was this huge gap between them. In what way is there a gap? Well, it's like this. If you're a Jew or a proselyte or a Nicholas, you can celebrate the Passover, you can go to the temple, you can have immediate worship with God. if you believe that Jesus is Messiah, but you are a God-fearer or not a Jew, you can be saved and on your way to heaven, but you can't celebrate the Passover, you can't go to the temple, you have no immediate sense of worship. And it's been like this for 1,500 years since Moses described all this in the Pentateuch. So where does this story take us? Well, it takes us here then. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells these Jewish believers in the upper room. And so you've got this huge advantage, and now the gap gets bigger. Not only can they still do all those things they did before, not only are they first class, but they're really first class because God's Spirit has now come to indwell them, and they have this immediate sense and empowerment and presence of God in their lives, right? So where does Acts chapter 10 take us? Well, Acts chapter 10, here's what you would expect. Here's what everybody was expecting, that if they came closer, that maybe the Gentiles would be lifted back up here, we would restore the order, but that's not what happens. What happens here? No, it's not this, it is this. The Holy Spirit comes, and all of a sudden, whoa, these people are now, for the first time in 1,500 years, first-class citizens equal to the Jewish believers. This is what blows their minds. This is what totally astonishes them about Acts chapter 10. It's why the circumcised believers said, we can't believe the Spirit came upon them when they weren't Jewish. This separation between us and them has been so established for 1,500 years, we can't believe that in one story, boom, that gap has been closed. And this is what's so amazing about what's going on here, right? So let me just say it like this. With all that text we had before and this explanation of the proselytes and what's going on here, here's the point. Gentiles are now absolutely equal to Jews. Whoa, this is big, big news. Could they be saved? Well, of course they can be saved. But the fact that they're equal to Jews, this is a mind-blowing game changer. Now, that's not all. This part too. The second thing I wanted to say is this. This isn't about Peter's menu. It's more about the men with whom he eats. So let me just right off the bat, let me say this. Just so you know, I don't think that we ought to be avoiding pork. I really like bacon. Glad the food laws are gone. Think they're gone. But let me just say, the food laws in the New Testament, I think Hebrews is the best place to do that. But I don't think that's what Luke wants us to see here. And for a number of reasons. Number one, Peter doesn't eat pork. If you were going to write the story and give the vision, and it actually was about the foods, then the very best way to explain it is to say, and Peter had a ham sandwich and said, wow, this is so good. Why has God been holding out on us this whole time? But that just does not happen. The vision is only ever interpreted as calling men unclean. It's the only way it's ever applied in the story. Number two, the vision itself portrays clean animals being contaminated by unclean, thus Peter's concern. I can't eat that cow. And so he just keeps wondering, how in the world can I eat that cow if it's been contaminated? And that's what makes him think of the unclean and the clean men. Right? So the emphasis here in this whole story, as I tried to show you in the house, especially the way Luke, in the story, as Luke portrays it, it's about you went into that house, you went into that house, you went into that house. So eating kosher at a Gentile's house is possible then and now if one is careful. It really is. You talk to Orthodox Jewish people, and this is what they will tell you. Yes, you can go to a Gentile's house. You have to be careful about what you eat, and you're fine. And Cornelius would not have served pork to the Pope. Now, let me explain that. Right? I'm not trying to endorse Roman Catholic doctrine here, okay? Don't get me wrong. But when I say Pope, I use that term advisedly because that's how Cornelius thinks of him. He thinks of him as the number one premier spokesman of the disciples. Cornelius knows exactly who he is. Right? Cornelius has worked in a synagogue, lived in connection with a synagogue for 7 years. He knows what's going on here. He's not going to take the premier Jewish spokesman and say, hey, would you like a ham sandwich? He's probably kosher in his own house anyway, but he's certainly not going to do something that silly, and the story just wouldn't bear that out. So notice the history and the teaching. So why is this going into the house such a big deal? very quickly, let me show you here. Here's the change in attitude over the last 200 years for Jewish people. We're going to go back here in negative numbers. We're going to start with Alexander the Great and his Hellenization. Alexander the Great comes into Jerusalem, and he is very kind to the people in Jerusalem. All he does is kind of teach them the Greek language. But there are other Greek generals around 167, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've studied anything about the beginnings of Hanukkah, this is where it starts. Antiochus Epiphanes is the guy who sacrifices a pig on the altar, tries to keep Jewish people from circumcising their children, and he is just an abomination, even in Daniel's words, causes an abomination, it causes desolation. And so this happens. This is where the Pharisees arise, because people say, wait, we've got to put some protective guards around being Jewish. We've got to stand up for our culture because Antiochus is trying to destroy us. Then in 63 BC, there's a Roman general named Pompey who comes in and destroys and defeats the city. And when he comes to the temple, he decides, hey, I'm the man. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm going to walk inside that temple, into the Holy of Holies, and I'm going to see what's there. And he walks in, is amazed there's nothing there. There are no idols there, because the Jews don't worship idols. There's nothing in there. He's amazed and says, isn't that strange? And he walks out. Now, you might think, no blood, no foul, it's okay. But you have to understand the reverence for the Holy of Holies. You have to understand what this does to the psyche of the Jewish people, to have this unclean Roman general walk into God's house. This is absolutely the most disrespectful, abominable, sacrilegious thing you could do. This is something that only the high priest does once a year with a proper sacrifice in reverence for God's presence, and he just walked in there and did that. They don't ever recover from it, actually. So let me share with you the attitude. The attitude in the Old Testament in 400 BC was friendly towards outsiders. The alien who sojourns among you is a positive thing. But then they get suspicious around here, and they get angry and hate here during Antiochus Epiphanes. And with Pompey, words can't express the anger and the resentment toward Gentiles. And so what happens then is that people come up with these kinds of statements. Pharisees and others come up with these kinds of statements that say to Jewish kids growing up in this time period, observe the commandments of Abraham your father, separate yourself from the nations, eat not with them, and do not according to their works, and become not their associate, for their works are unclean. Now, this is from a book that's not in the Bible, but it teaches us what they were thinking. These were the kinds of extra traditions they would build up around the law in order to protect themselves and their culture from pagans. So let me explain where this fits in typical Jewish teaching, right? So these people who were extra careful, kind of extreme in Jewish living over here, normal, faithful Jewish living here, careless living there, when it comes to the New Testament, we can actually put some names down here. Can you imagine what kind of name we could put for extra careful, extreme Jewish living? This is where the Pharisees fit, right? And the people over here who are careless, who will we call them? We call them sinners and tax collectors. And where are we going to put Jesus? Where Jesus is going to fit is right there in the middle. So when Jesus is out on the Sabbath day, actually keeping the Sabbath day properly, and he reaches down, and his disciples reach down and grab some wheat, and they rub it around and blow off the chaff and eat it as a snack, the Pharisees look at that and say, you violated the law. And Jesus says, no, I haven't. This is the proper way to observe the Sabbath day. Your rules are too strict. This is the proper way to observe. This is just a snack. The Old Testament simply says, remember the Sabbath day. Make it a special day. Honor God. And we're strolling through the woods and having a little snack. And this is the right way to observe the Sabbath. Now, the trouble comes, of course, when Jesus goes over here and eats dinner with the sinners and the tax collectors, people who are not quite so careful about observance of the law, and the Pharisees really give them a hard time when they do that, right? So this is the background of the culture. So now, let's put Peter here And do you see the groups that are around him? The groups that are around Peter are those men in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to say that the James and John are like Pharisees, but they certainly have those tendencies. You went into the house and you ate with them. We don't do that stuff. Where are we going to put Cornelius up here on the slide? Cornelius is going to fit over there. You see this? So, in fact, I would say that Cornelius is probably more careful than these guys are. Maybe he deserves to be over here just a little bit, but notice what's going on here. In the story of Acts, last week, Pastor Craig told us two stories about Peter. The first story was when there was a paralytic and he raised him so he could walk. Remember that? The second story was a woman named Tabitha. Remember what Tabitha's problem was? She was dead. She's completely dead. Not mostly dead, she's completely dead. And there were two names there, and probably part of the reason why he gives both names is because when Peter says, Tabitha kumi, Tabitha get up, you can't miss the connection between that and when Jesus raises a little girl and says, Talitha kumi. So part of what Luke is doing in the last two stories is to say, look, Peter is doing the miracles of Jesus. And later on, he's going to do the same thing for Paul. But what I want you to see is this. Of these three stories, the paralytic stands up, Tabitha is raised from the dead, and he eats with Cornelius. The most Jesus-like thing that Peter does is not the first two. The most Jesus-like thing that Peter does is eat with the wrong people. And all the way through this whole story of teaching in 9 and 10 and 11 here, what you have is Peter saying no to the traditions that have surrounded him that might be good in order to eat with the wrong people. And who gives them biggest grief? The guys in Jerusalem. And it takes a couple of visions, the Holy Spirit, God himself, and an angel to make it happen. So, the saddest part about this is how slow Peter is to accept it. Because right here in 40 AD, that's the time period of Acts chapter 10, Peter opens the door. Right? The door is open to Gentiles right here. But then you move ahead to Acts chapter 11, and Peter, there are many, many years in between. It's about 46 AD. Peter won't walk through the door, and here's what I'm talking about. You don't actually find this in Acts 11, but Acts 11 is the time frame about here. It's called the famine relief visit. We read about it in Galatians 2, 1 to 10. And Paul says he shared his gospel to the Gentiles with Peter and James and John. And at the end of that section, three times, Peter says, You know what, Paul, this is really good. I'm glad you're doing this. Why don't you go to the Gentiles and we'll go to the Jews? And then Peter says again, hey, Paul, this is really, really good. Why don't you go to the uncircumcised and we'll go to the circumcised? And Peter says a third time, you know what, Paul, why don't you just go to the Gentiles and we'll just stay right here with the Jews? It's kind of, well, I'm really glad for Paul, but why doesn't Peter walk through that? And then, not too long after that, in Acts chapter 14, which is about 48 AD, there's this story, again in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, where Peter goes to Antioch. And he starts eating with Gentiles, and then he stops and only eats with Jews. And actually what he does is he shuts the door back, shuts it clear. And Paul goes up to him and says, you stinking hypocrite, you know better. Why are you not walking in accordance with the gospel that Jesus has come to save all men? Peter says, oh, man, you're right. It's just so hard. These traditions is so hard. Paul says, get over it and do the right thing. He says, okay, I'm so sorry. Acts chapter 15, 49 AD, we have to have this Jerusalem council all over again. And Peter says, yeah, you know, it's true. I learned about it back there in 40 AD, 9 years ago, and I just keep slipping back, and I'm so sorry. But yeah, we need to allow Gentiles here. Full citizens. Now, say that for some reasons you'll see here in a second. Let me get then to this. It's more about the men than the menu. Jews overcoming their traditions to reach outsiders. They don't have to overcome Old Testament law. They have to overcome their traditions. Now, watch where this takes us. So here's my third point. What should Grace Baptist Church learn from all of this? And I want to start out, I want to set the tone correctly here, like Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. So when he speaks to Thessalonians, he says, you know what? You guys are really, really doing well. But we urge you now in the Lord Jesus to even do this more and more. That's the very same attitude I want to have when I speak to my congregation at Grace Baptist Church. I love being part of this church. I love the things that are happening in our church. I think this church is doing really, really well. Reaching out to outsiders is one of the things that we do best. We don't always hit the mark, but boy, we're giving it a try. We have, in a couple weeks, we have a harvest offering coming up where we're going to give so much money that most churches would wonder, whoa, how in the world do you do that? To missions. That's wonderful. The Central State football team initiatives that we've had over the years, they've gone well, sometimes not so well other times, but man, we're swinging the bat. We have outreach to our neighborhoods and to children who don't know the Lord and families that don't know the Lord and offering meals and after-school programs and things that are just organically rising up from people here who say, Cedarville needs the Lord and we want to be God's hands and heart and arms in this community. And that's really, really good. But let me say this from this story, because I want to preach the whole counsel of God, and I want to preach, what is this story saying to us? Part of what it's saying to us, and I'm going to start out real general here, is this: that majority cultures expect outsiders to conform to our unwritten rules. Now, I want to be really nuanced and accurate here. Unwritten rules are not bad. Sometimes unwritten rules are good. When I say unwritten rules, I'm talking about the way we worship and the way we talk and the way we dress and the way we vote and the way we spend our money. So the worship this morning, I just loved with the choir and the orchestra and the worship team. The words were so good. If you'd asked me how would I like worship to look, I'd say, just like that. This is great. I love this. Sort of an unwritten rule, right? And the same things with how we spend our money and the way we dress. We hope we would dress modestly, and we hope we would talk in a way that honors God. And there's just sort of some unwritten rules about that. And it's very easy to begin to think the way we do worship is the way all Christians should do worship, right? That ours is the Christian culture, that this is how worship is done. And yet, in our more sober moments, we look around and say, well, wait, you know what? We know it's not true in Malawi, because you went to Malawi, their worship might not look like ours. Or if you went to Beijing, their worship wouldn't look like ours. Or if you went to India, their worship wouldn't look like this. So we know this is not, you know, gospel truth. It's our kind of unwritten rule, but we have a tendency to think that the way we do things is the right way and other people don't do it quite right, which leads me then to this. We more easily embrace others when they become like us. So when other people like our music and other people like our clothes and other people like our politics, we easily embrace them. But if they don't, it's kind of like, well, tough luck. Now, you say, do we ever do that? No, we don't ever do that. But, let me just say that if you were to go out this door and then turn a little bit further left and go out to the street and go down to the stoplight about 50 feet and then turn left there, go down about another 250 feet, you know what you'd find? You'd find another Baptist church. Now, some of you don't even know another Baptist church is there, but it is, been there for a long time. Others of us know that Black Baptist church, that African American Baptist church has been there for a long, long time, and you kind of forget about it. Now, we tend to think, okay, well, why don't they join our church? Why don't they come and be a part of our culture? Well, they don't like us. They don't want to, so tough luck. But I just want to bring up the question here. Do we think that God is honored by two Baptist churches, a black one and a white one, in the same town? Are we seriously going to say, well, separate but equal, that's good. They have their culture and we have ours. Is God honored by a situation like that? And I'm not saying that Grace Baptist Church hasn't tried, but I'm saying, is there something better that could be done? Is there possible that there's a better testimony than that? So let me hit harder here then and say this. When our good traditions, and I'm not saying that some of these traditions aren't good, I think a lot of them are very good. When our good traditions get in the way of evangelism and welcoming unbelievers and new believers into the kingdom, we have betrayed our mission. And what I mean is, let me just give you a little example. Here is an unwritten rule that's a good one. In our family, we don't smoke cigarettes. If Pastor Craig got up here and pulled out a pack of cigarettes and lit one up, it would be the biggest talk in Cedarville for the last 50 years, I guarantee it. I'm not suggesting he's going to do it. I don't think he will. I'm pretty sure he won't, and I would be kind of disappointed if he did, because I think that's a good thing. It's, you know, cancer, and I don't have to go into that. You all understand why that's probably not a great thing. But sometimes all of our unwritten rules tend to isolate us just a little bit because, you know, not everybody has that rule. I want to tell you a story about one of our elders. I won't tell you who it is, but he's just an average Joe. He's above average. He's an excellent Joe. but on one of the Wednesday nights, when we have GPS, and again, this is one of those beautiful organic things I love, we noticed that some of the kids coming to GPS were hungry because they didn't have food. So in absolute Christian love, we decided we're not just going to give them the gospel, we're going to say be warmed and fed too. So we invited them to dinner, and then we noticed that parents were coming too. And Joe was here doing some membership interviews and was leaving and was out in the parking lot and noticed there were a group of people inside a van. And so he was walking by and thought, well, I ought to be friendly and kind of, stick my nose in and say hi. And he said, as I got closer to it, I noticed that there were a bunch of people in the van who were smoking. And so he said, I think the Spirit just prompted me, and I stuck my head in the van, and they were all smoking, and they all had that look on their face like, oh, man, busted now. This guilty feeling, the elder of the church, this prominent man in Cedarville has come, and we're on the church parking lot, and we're smoking in the van. And Joe's response was to say, you know, what kind of church is this that doesn't give you a better place to smoke than a van? And he said, it just melted the ice, and everybody started laughing, and they just let their guard down. And they started having the sweetest conversation because they thought, oh my goodness, this guy who we thought was going to condemn us actually accepted us and showed us the love of Christ. And what I want to say is that what was so beautiful about that story is that Joe didn't actually go in and light up. He didn't have to. All he had to do was, in some sense, enter the house where they were and give them the sense that Jesus loved them and God's people loved them too. And he didn't let the rule, man, I'm never going to smoke, get in the way of his evangelism and say, no, that's bad. I'm going to stay away and walk on the other side. Right? He went in and he took the initiative and he did that. Now, again, I'm not preaching to 15-year-old kids here today. 15-year-old kids are not the ones who are on the cutting edges here. That you ought to have discussions with your parents about how families go about this. But I'm just speaking to adults and saying, when our good traditions get in the way of evangelism, then they betray our mission. When I was little, I just thought of this song this morning. Does anybody here ever sing in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said what? Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? From going to your house today. It's amazing how something can be right there in front of you, but you miss it. I'm going to your house today. So let me finish with this idea. Did you notice at the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say, wait and let them come to you, and then preach the gospel in the church. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. And how does Cornelius help us understand that? Go into every person's life, house by house at a time. So when the last statement, are there houses in Cedarville or Jamestown or Yellow Springs or Xenia that you wouldn't dare enter unless an angel was there first? I'm not going to go into that house. You know the reputation of that house? You know what that house stands for? Yeah, I know what that house stands for. I know what the house means. It means they need Jesus. And sometimes the very best way is by entering into the house to be with the people who need to hear that God doesn't call any man unclean. You say, I'm not going to do that unless an angel, two visions, and the voice of God and Holy Spirit tell me to. Nope, it's too late for that. That already came. That came in Acts chapter 10. And in case you're just kind of wondering or toying or thinking about that, remember that that happened once with Peter in Acts chapter 10. And the second time it happened, in Galatians 2:11-14, Paul rebuked him and said, you're a hypocrite. You know better. I told you once. I don't have to tell you again. This is the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you're not going to become unclean in the process. You don't have to do what they do, but you have to love them and accept them like Jesus does sinners and tax collectors, no matter what the Pharisees bark about. The most Jesus-like thing Peter ever did in this book wasn't raising the guy so he could walk, wasn't raising Tabitha back to dead. The most Jesus-like thing he did was to carry the gospel into houses where people didn't expect it. That's the message, I think, for Grace Baptist Church. I love Grace Baptist Church. I love what we do here. I love that we had a whole 6 weeks, 7 weeks of seek. We kept asking ourselves, what is the next big thing? In my opinion, the next big thing is for us just to reach Cedarville. To reach every house here, houses we wouldn't have dared enter, lives we wouldn't have entered into because we didn't want to become unclean, to see them come to know Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, you have sent the Holy Spirit, the breath of creation, blowing winds of change through our lives, opening us to new dreams, new hopes, and new life in Jesus. Lord, forgive us our closed minds, which barricade us against new ideas, preferring the past to what you might want to do through us tomorrow. Lord, forgive our closed eyes, which fail to see the needs of your world, blind to opportunities of service and love. God, forgive our closed hands when we clutch our gifts and our wealth for our own use alone. Lord, forgive us our closed hearts, which limit our affections to ourselves and just to our own. Lord, through the Spirit who brings life, forgive us and break down the prison walls of our selfishness, that we might be open to your love and open for service in your world. God, through us, unite people from all places and all walks of life as you create one family of brothers and sisters, united in one Lord and one hope through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed, everyone. Have a great day. Our elders to be up, want to talk and pray. We're here. Thank you.